All right, let's open our Bibles then to Revelation 11. We'll read verses 7 through 14 again. Still feel that burden from the Lord. A man came up to me after the Sunday morning service. He's a visitor, full gospel businessman. He said, "You know, I was in another place far distant from here, and I heard the exact same message." Boy, I said, "That's good. I didn't know anybody else was preaching it." That's a wonderful confirmation. He is very enthused and blessed. And so it's a confirmation to me that God is really speaking on this burden of Revelation 11. There's a lot in here for God's people. I will start with verses 7 through 14. And here we go. "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." All right, it's wonderful, isn't it? And it shows you the control over God has over things, that he could prophesy 2,000 years ago and describe the things that are just now coming into being. How do you suppose God is able to do that? Takes a lot of power and a lot of authority to be able to do that. Welcome. You can sit close to the front if you want, or back there on the comfortable chairs. It's up to you. All right. Glad to have you. We're in Revelation chapter 11, and we're starting to discuss this that God is doing in our day, and you'll probably it's clothed in symbolism. And when you read it, it looks like somebody had a bad dream, right? Too much pizza or something. But only the Holy Spirit can interpret this, and so you'll have to pray and have the Lord reveal it to you as he will. So we're in Revelation 11, verse 6, and we've discussed Sunday morning, Sunday evening, about the power of the end time witness. It will have sufficient power to change the world's course. That's righteousness always is an issue of power, whether it's in our personal life or whether it's in the case of a nation. The reason for that is that we are being resisted. When you want to do good, you're resisted by the devil, by the world, by your flesh. And you see, where the greatest power is where the action is. So if the world and Satan have the greater power in your life, you're going to work iniquity. But if you pray and seek the Lord and read your Bible and gain power, what you're basically gaining is power. Power, not only knowledge. So you can will to do good, but how to do it you can't find. And so righteousness always is a question of power. And if we had enough power, we could stop the abortions, we could stop the molestations, we could stop the things that are going on, but we don't have the power. So righteousness always is a question of power. And God has all power. And as we see the earth going in the channel that it is today, we realize that there's nothing going to stop it. With all, a lot of talk goes on in our country, but you'll notice that nothing has changed. It may be modified a little, but give it another year or so, and the adversary will have his way, and it will erupt in a more hideous form than it was prior. We're in a steady declension. And the only thing that can change that is power. The giving of power to those who want to go in another direction. And it's not physical power. See, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. Our weapons are not carnal. They are spiritual to the pulling down of strongholds. So what God is saying in Revelation 11 is that just before the coming of Jesus, just before that time, in the days of the seventh trumpet, God will issue power, and God's saints, his witnesses, will have power to stop the earth's direction. And I don't know whether they will do positive miracles of healing and beneficial miracles, but they will certainly do negative miracles. And if you stop to think of it, to arrest a nation like Russia, for example, to persuade Russia to release the Jews, see, it's going to take like a Moses type of thing, where you had a negative sort of miracle. And this is what it says will happen before the coming of the Lord. There will be negative miracles. They're positive in God's sight, but negative as we view them, where there will be plagues and calamities that will create righteousness. It will put the fear of God in people. You know, you frighten, history shows, and experience shows that you frighten people enough and they'll turn to God. Now, not everyone will. Some will harden their heart. We find that too in Revelation 11, where this great anger comes on people at the end time. They're so hardened that you can't even frighten them anymore. But the average person, unless his heart is just like a rock, if you scare him and threaten him enough, he'll cry out to God. Men in foxholes will cry out for their mother and for God. Even if they're not religious, they will say, "Oh God, help me." And so, as they say, man's extremity is God's opportunity. And so these so-called calamities are actually blessings of love that are coming from the Father to coerce people and to guide them to himself. Because without them, that we'll just have wholesale orgies, and in orgies somebody gets hurt. You know, in orgies it isn't just that people are indulging their flesh. Today it's the children who are being hurt, and with orgies go violence. Because if you're not, your orgy doesn't go the way you want it, then you get violent, and experience shows that. So there, it's not innocent, and it's not just people satisfying their lusts. It hurts other people. Wherever there's lawlessness, someone picks up the tab. Someone gets the brunt of it. And so don't look on these miracles where it says, "They shall smite the earth with every plague." You see, how horrible. No, how blessed. Because apart from it, there is no witness of the kingdom. And when the kingdom comes, the kingdom is not going to be installed upon the earth with peace. That's a misunderstanding to make the millennium be synonymous with peace. There's nothing in the word millennium that connotes peace. This is pure fantasy, pure mythology. The word millennium only means 1,000. That's all it means, is 1,000 years. And we have taken verses from Isaiah and said it's going to be 1,000 years of peace, but it's a peace that is brought about by very great violence. And you read that in Revelation 19, where it says the birds of the air are filled with their flesh, and the blood runs to the horses' bridles for several hundred miles, and they're 6 months burying the dead, and so on. When you get into Malachi and Habakkuk and Joel, the land is as Eden before them, behind them there's a smoking wilderness. Well, now stop and use your mind. How else are you going to bring peace to the earth? There's no other way. And we find in Revelation 19 that when Jesus appears, Antichrist gathers together the nations of the earth to try to drive Jesus back into the spiritual realm, to prevent his return. Now, whether in that days they'll have occult weapons, they probably will. It's a well-known fact that Russia is doing a great deal with parapsychological weapons, and they're great. They have a tremendous interest in the miracle workers. There's one man, I think, in France that, and he's on television or has been in time past. He can just look at space age metal, just look at it and bend it. And there's other peoples that have these kind of eyes. It's demonstrable. It's nothing done in a corner. This is done publicly. And the Russians are very interested in this because they think it's something that can be harnessed. There's some faculty there that can be harnessed. And so it's and this it's a, this has been going on for years in the Soviet Union. I saw a documentary on it. And there's some studies in this country, but they're not subsidized, I guess, as they are in Russia, because they have military value. And so by this time, undoubtedly, as Antichrist gathers his warriors, nations, they will use not only physical weapons, but occult weapons, and which may be in vogue in that day, because remember, Antichrist is a miracle worker. He's a miracle. And we see signs of this today. I read a nightmarish kind of letter from a lady that wrote in the radio. This faith movement is turning into kind of a cult in some places. And I've heard of two different scattered, two separate incidences in which the faith ministers were exercising curses. And one young man committed suicide. You've been threatened if you leave this church. And so that's abroad, because this lady wrote, and it was a young fellow. And the minister said, if you leave the church, people have done this before, have committed suicide. He left, two or three families pulled out because of the tremendous insistence that you not leave the church as kind of a cultish thing. This prosperity and faith thing rapidly gets into that's the way it's turning, is into a kind of a cultish thing. Which I could see that happening, because if you believe that whatever you believe, you know, you just write your own menu. And so this family's left. And sure enough, 6 months later, one of the young men that had pulled out committed suicide. And I guess his wife was in a wretched condition for the whole 6 months, filled with ragings and various bitterness that had been created in her by the treatment of this pastor. So she was beside herself, and the man, young man, finally committed suicide. So you see, the Bible teaches that Antichrist will be a miracle worker. So miracles are not enough. They're not enough, because someone works miracles is not enough. They can be worked in the name of Jesus and still be Antichrist, because these people that I'm talking about are Christians. But the other, where you have like the man in France and the others, these don't pretend to be Christians. They are people that have gifts, various gifts, which operate out from the soul, apparently, or from the spiritual realm. The Russians are interested in this, so it may be that in the day when Jesus returns, they'll attempt to use occult weapons. So we're coming into a tremendous day. Now, the kingdom will come, and the Lord will call up his soldiers, and when he comes down, it will be with enormous destruction. The earth will have no chance to rally and kind of say, well, all right, you don't have to go to these extremes. There's no use getting physical about it. We agree. There'll be none of that, because it compromises implicit in that. See? It will be a thing which totally destroys every vestige of resistance. As you see, it says, as the vessels of a potter shall they be dashed to pieces, just rendered without form or strength of any kind. So this is the true vision of the Lord. This is the way the day of the Lord is coming. Enormous destruction. So you can see that given this fact, the witness of the day of the Lord must show forth in itself the nature of the day of the Lord. Because if it does not, it is not a true witness. It is a bringing back. It is Joshua and Caleb are prefiguring of the two witnesses, and where they bring back, they're saying, we have been there, and we're bringing back and showing you the nature of the age to come. Repent and believe the gospel. And if the witnesses came and it was all sweetness and light and God loves you and he's going to heal you, and then when the Lord comes, it's a cavalry charge, you have not been prepared. The two witnesses are preparers, like John the Baptist and Jesus, prepare you the way of the Lord. So, God is not speaking today that we should be all lovey-dovey and speak positively and with elements of humanism. He's not speaking that way. He gives ministry of helps. He gives ministry of comforts. They're part of the body of Christ. But the witness, God is not speaking peace. He is speaking war. Today, war. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and if you don't do it, you're not hearing from the Lord. If you're crying peace when there is no peace, you're a false prophet. When God is crying war, and the prophets are speaking peace, they're not speaking from the Lord. So what you have to make up your mind is who is speaking from the Lord. God isn't blowing out two kinds of messages to this country or to his church. He's either crying repentance, or he's saying you're all right in Jesus, one or the other. He's either saying things are basically okay, or he's saying they're basically wretched. So you have to decide who is bearing a true witness. You can't just say, well, this other message appeals to me. You can't do that. That's ignorance. You have to decide. You have to make a decision which voice is God's. And the decision is going to become more and more tense, more probing, more exacting, so that you really have to say, I am not over here, I am over here. I'm not talking about places now or churches. I'm talking about where you stand as to the kind of witness that you're bearing to people. You're either conveying that to them, the idea, as Vasilia Schlink is, that you must be prepared, persecution is coming. Or you're saying to people, don't worry about it, God will take care of it. So you're forced, you have no alternative, you have to go one way or the other. Of course, to drift with the tide is to make a decision. So that is why you have this apocalyptic kind of vision in Revelation 11. It is not a pizza nightmare. It is what God is saying, this is how I am going to bear witness in the last days. And it is beginning today. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain, for the day of the Lord is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of thick darkness as the morning spread upon the people. Mountain, a great people and a strong. The land is as Eden before them, and behind them a flaming wilderness. See? a desolate wilderness. That's God's army. Habakkuk says, when I saw it, I trembled. Now, God is not coming with all of his saints. He's not coming with all of his saints. Remember what Jude said? The Lord cometh with what? 10,000 of his saints. That number may be literal or figurative, but it surely is a delimiter. It's a limiting, finite number. Not everybody. It means something to be in the army of God. That's why Habakkuk did not include himself in it. And he was a true prophet. He said, oh, that I might rest when he invades them with his troops. And again in Zechariah, it says, the Lord comes, it says, and the saints with thee. And this is Jerusalem on the receiving end. It didn't say, we're coming. It said, he's coming in his saints. And when Habakkuk saw them, he said, my belly trembled. I trembled. Because every one of these men has been killed in the Lord. He's been beheaded. He has died in Jesus. They are God's untouchables. You cannot frighten them. They have faced every fear possible to their psychology. And they have given it to God. It has died and has been raised on the other side. Everything in them has been brought to death and raised by the Lord beyond themselves. Beyond themselves. And so when you face them, you are not looking at people as alone. They are human, but they are terrifying. They're terrifying. That's what Habakkuk said. They're terrifying. The Lord cometh, Jude said, with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon the ungodly and to convict all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds. There is no more compromise in their nature simply because they've been hurt too badly. And there is no more compromise in their nature. So they just go through the land like this. You know, and God says, do this, and they do it. You try to communicate, they're listening to God. They're doing this, a different ball game than it is today. And the two witnesses are not of that ilk. Well, they are in a way, but that movement is reserved for the coming of the Messiah. The two witnesses is a witness that must decrease. It's a John the Baptist. It's something that God gives that is expendable, but it's heralding the Lord and his army. And so they just, like Elijah and Elisha, they just hear God, and they will speak the word of God, and the earth will have a witness of what is in store for it. Do you see that picture? It's taught very plainly throughout the Bible. And of course, it's not been preached because it hasn't been time. Now is where we're coming into these days. I don't think the Lord's coming tomorrow. I see many years yet in which these things are spun out. But you don't know how long your life is. For you, it may be tomorrow that you'll have to give an account of your life. So that's why they smite the earth with every plague. It's a blessing from the Lord to arrest, just like when the Lord comes into our life and we're not doing right and he does something that catches our attention. Isn't that really a blessing? People would say, oh boy, that is not a blessing. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. The curse is when God ignores you and just lets you go your way. That's when you're in trouble, when God takes his hand off and just lets you run your way. But when God comes into your life with a sickness or a problem or something, and it turns you and causes you to pray, that, brother, sister, I don't see how that can possibly be called anything but a blessing. But a blessing. So these are seen from the standpoint of the world at this time, so to speak. It's smiting the earth with plagues, but in the sight of the spiritual realm, it is righteousness and turning people to righteousness. Now in verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, this is a predestined witness that is coming up here. It will run a specific course known to God. It is probably the greatest witness that the earth has ever seen to this point. A tremendous witness. And it will run a specific course. Now, 3.5 years refers to the week of Daniel. And as you turn back to Daniel 9, verse 27, you can see this week. Jesus often sometimes referred to Daniel, didn't he? Jesus referred, said, Daniel the prophet, because these things are written in Daniel. And in Daniel 9:27, he's speaking of this prophetic week, the 70th week, in Daniel 9, verse 27. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel 9, verse 27. And this is speaking of the 70th week. And it says he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And of course, this is all the people of the Old Testament had to deal with symbolically. So what I believe the Lord is speaking here is there will not be a sacrifice, the end times, the animal sacrifice, the blood sacrifice. He's talking about people getting saved here, the sacrifice of Messiah, because there's no more sacrifice. God will not permit another sacrifice. You remember in Hebrews it says, there remaineth no more sacrifice. So he had to speak to them in these terms. You'll find this often in the Old Testament. God does that sometimes to us. Did you ever notice that? He'll speak to us something, but when we get down to it, we find out he meant something else, but he used something with which we were familiar. Did you ever have God do that to you? He spoke to you prophetically. He used something that you were familiar, but when you got down to it, it was something different, and that's what he's doing here. I believe when you put the whole prophetic picture together, what he's saying is that for the first half of the week, there will be a covenant made with many. And this follows other scriptures which show that during this time of the witnesses, there'll be a great revival, a great turning to God. And I believe that the multitude of people on the earth, the majority of them, will receive Christ. That's how great a testimony it's going to be. The majority of people. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all nations for a witness. And it will not be a witness void of power. It will be a witness of power. The witness of the kingdom is always with power. And he says he'll confirm this, but in the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to it. Now, this is what Jesus was referring to when he said, "Work, for the night is coming." And when God puts a stop to that, that means that the gospel no longer will be preached in the cities of the earth. When the end time witness is over, there will be no more gospel preaching in the cities of the earth. Just think of that. Just think of it. The Holy Spirit will not be bearing witness. There will be saints in the wilderness. You remember in Revelation 12, the woman was driven into the wilderness. And Satan poured out a flood after her, but the earth helped her. But in the cities of the earth, and Jesus said, the night is coming in which no man can work. That will be the darkest night of Earth's history. Today, as bad as things are, You even go behind the Iron Curtain, you find in every major city an underground Pentecostal church. You can go where you want to in Eastern Europe, and you get in where people know, you know, on the underground, they'll tell you where the Pentecostal people are. You can't, but in this day, the witness will be gone. And what will that permit? That will permit the revealing of Antichrist. He's in the world now, but the witness of the Spirit of God prevents him from being revealed. So he says, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. Who is that? That is the Antichrist. And remember, what did Jesus say to the people in Judea? When you see the abomination that produces desolation stand in the holy place, what are you to do? Flee, flee, because that will cause the great tribulation. The great tribulation will be caused by the fact that Antichrist will sit in Jerusalem saying, I am God. And he will be permitted to do that by the nation of Israel. And Jesus said to the Jews who believe in him, when you see that, flee, because there will be a time of trouble as there has never been in the history of the world. And unless those days were shortened, there would be no flesh saved on the face of the earth. That will take place immediately after the witness is finished. We are shaping up now to the greatest testimony of all times. When it is completed, will be the hour of darkness. And there'll be churches in every city. And they will be preaching it will seem like the gospel. But there will be one thing missing. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And we see that in America today. We're coming to that. We are in a transition. In America today, we are in a transition. And Antichrist, see, these things are coming already, and Antichrist already is working in the Christian church. I can't speak about other countries. I'm not there. I don't know. I'm sure it's true. But in America, where we are, I see it. I'm seeing it from every source. There is coming a division, not between doctrine, but in the Spirit of God. And the average carnal church member cannot discern the difference. If you're walking in God, you can tell it. The whole great big Babylonish mess is repugnant. But God's people are not walking in the Spirit. They are babies because they have not been fed the meat of the Word. And because they have not chosen righteousness, and they are not walking in prayer. I was thinking of the ladies in the Sisterhood of Mary in Phoenix, Canaan in the desert. Now here's quite a few ladies that live there. I guess some of whom they consider themselves married to the Lord like a Catholic order, but they're actually a Lutheran order. Now, they are living to a great extent what God considers the normal, average Christian life. We regard it as a reclusive, a convent type of life. That is the average Christian life. Where they get up and give themselves to prayer. Vespers, then they work, and their life is spent promoting the literature of Mrs. Schlink, Basilia Schlink. But they're doing good where they are. A movie came in that's God and the Devil or some blasphemous thing. Down they go to pick at the movie. They play the news first thing in the morning and then on their knees to pray about the need of the day. Well, they're not working at secular work, but my wife says they're working all the time over there like beavers. Now, that is normal Christianity. They have come out of the world. You don't hear them talking about the rapture. They're living in the Spirit. And they're talking about persecution. See? The rest of the Christian life around them is subnormal. It's not subnormal to be married. It's not subnormal to have a home. But that is not where it stops with us. Our home becomes the epicenter and everything pours into it and a dribble is left over for God. That's why the rich can hardly enter the kingdom. Our homes and jobs take a vastly an inordinate amount of time. Our priorities, our standards are warped terribly. We'll see this in the days to come. And so the sisterhood of Mary is living a life. What did Jesus say? If you do not forsake the world, forsake it. Take up your cross and follow me. That's all they're doing in the sisterhood of Mary. That's all they're doing. You cannot be my disciple. So it's small wonder. It's small wonder that the great majority of evangelicals are in deception. They're not cross-carrying Christians. And the day that is upon us will drive a line. Now, God's Spirit is in both places at the present hour. But because of this ministry, it will force a closing up of the anointing upon that which is not doing God's will so that a true witness can be born and the rest will be preserved. The bodies will lie in the street, but they will be dead and the average Christian will not know the difference. Because they will be drawn molecule by molecule into the net of Antichrist, and when their eyes are opened, the price to come out will be more than they have the strength to pay. You can only make these kinds of decisions, and by these kinds of decisions I mean to forsake the world, to truly forsake it, not church talk, but to turn from it. You can only make that kind of a decision when you have certain strength. And that strength has to come from God. It cannot come up from yourself. The courage, the ability to risk your survival mechanisms, your money income and so on, your income, the willingness to turn your back on what C.S. Lewis calls media halfways. What a picture, media halfways, which is where most of the church lives, is with media halfways. Without realizing it, it keeps a warm kind of feeling in the world. You don't really cut the line, the flesh is there. And media halfways, you see, you cannot come out from her grasp or her caresses in your own steam. You have to have something from heaven. And as God deals with you and delay that, you delay that, it becomes more and more difficult till somewhere down the line you cross a point where you no longer can. Because of the strength to do it is simply not there. Older people know what I'm talking about. You don't have the vitality. Your mind is not that sharp and that vigorous. Your physical strength may be gone. Your emotional strength may be tremendously depleted. And you're not as free as a young person is to jump here and there. If God doesn't do it, it doesn't get done. And that is what is God would have us to do today. Pray that God will open your eyes, my eyes. Pray that you will not get sucked in to the economic stranglehold. Because remember, the issue in the end time is to buy and sell. And you see, if you are have kind of piddled along, and then things get to a place where for you to turn means the death of your family or the loss of your job or something else, and you are not practiced in iron decisions, you won't be able to do it. Now, this is what we're up against. You have to make that decision now. You have to say, I see what you're saying, Lord. From now on, my life, as you help me and guide me, I will forsake the world. Whatever that means, I will do it and take up my cross. You have to mean it, because media halfways will be there to see that you don't take a dive into the water. So he was there when John, his name was, in the story, in the Pilgrim's Regress, when he was ready to dive into the water. Mother Kirk said, I could have saved you years. You finally come to this place, battered and bloody. Dive into the water. He says, I'd rather jump in. She says, no, you're still trying to save yourself. Dive. He says, I don't know how to dive. So that's the point. Dive. He says, I got down there head first somehow. C.S. Lewis, in a metaphor, was telling of his own conversion to Christianity and what it meant, but it's an enormous thing. I guess whether young or old, it's an enormous thing to come to the place where you cut the umbilical cord. And you say, I am ready to die to the world. I'm ready to die to it. All of its lusts and everything else. I'm ready to die to it. And what will that mean? I don't know. Jesus is the only one that knows. It's individual. Say, Lord, here it is. That's the only safety in the day in which you live. Anything short of that will blind your eyes and cause endless waffling. And it's going to be harder and harder to waffle, harder and harder to waffle. So Antichrist comes on the wing of abomination, makes desolate even till a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And that is the coming of Messiah Jesus, who will destroy Antichrist at his coming and cast him alive, that means in the body, into the lake of fire. Satan is not cast into the lake of fire for 1,000 years after that. And he's not cast in the body. Antichrist and the false prophet are cast in alive. He's been in the world for 2,000 years. He'll be made visible after this revival. He'll have a short time, and all those who consent to his rule, who give in because of economic pressure, and don't worry, there'll be a lot of things to make it seem plausible why you shouldn't still be a Christian. Each one of those will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the Lamb and of the holy angels. Each one who assents to the rule of Antichrist will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the Lamb and the holy angels. I think that's Revelation chapter 14. Now, you see in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, you find the same thing. Verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness. 2 Thessalonians 2:7. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains, that's the Holy Spirit, will do so until he is taken out of the way. Till God says enough. You see, remember, at the end of the 3.5 years, they prophesy until a certain time, and then the Holy Spirit is no longer working in them to bear witness. He is taken out of the way of the lawless one. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. Now, notice verse 9, that is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive what? Did not receive the truth, right? The love. And you know what makes us love the truth? When we make that final decision to hate the world, God puts a love for the truth. But when we resist and shilly-shally around and say, oh, that's so hard, and there's something here I can't quite do, and sometimes it's a sin, and sometimes it's an ambition, and sometimes it's just covetousness, but there'll be some, oh, I can't quite, oh, to see that thing die is more than I can bear. They don't love the truth. They don't love the truth because the truth to them keeps reminding them there's something there that's not right. It's the love. It's not the truth. It's the love of the truth. You've got to love it. God won't work with people that are dragging their feet all the time. He will not do it. He says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. He'll strive for a while, but not always. There comes a time when God says, okay. Okay, I won't deal. I'm a God of love, and I want to work with people who love me, and I'm not going to put up with this stuff. All right, now notice verse 11, and for this reason, that is because they didn't receive the love of the truth, they kept hoping there was some other way. In verse 11, what did God do? He sent upon them what? 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. What did God send upon them? Well, it says here, a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false. Why did God do that? Because God opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. And that's why the Bible says, watch your heart. Because what you want, God will give you. What you want, God will give you. Now, if it's bad for you, God will deal with you, and he will bring people with you, and he will cause preachers all over the place to change their message and tell you what you need to hear. And he's loving and patient that way. But after you have heard, and after God is certain that you have considered carefully the true alternative, and out from you has come something that says, no, there's something else I choose, God will give it to you. And he will not only give it to you, but he will persuade you that it's true. He shall send upon them a delusion. And I personally am the belief the rapture is a delusion. Why is it a delusion? Because the people that believe it are saying, God would not let me suffer. Now, what are they saying about people all through history? You see, what are they saying? I'm too good to suffer. What are they saying by that? They're not loving the truth. Jesus says, in the world you shall have tribulation, but they've made up a way to escape it. They don't love the truth. That's not for me. I've got to hear positive stuff, or I'm not staying with it. God says, are you sure? Are you sure you won't take the way of the cross? Are you certain that you are really going to turn? Yes, Lord, if this is God, I don't want any part of it. I can't believe in a God that would let me suffer. Are you sure? Is this really you that is speaking? That's the way God deals. And finally, God sees that we're not going to change. Okay. And he sends us delusion so that we will choose the wrong way. Why does he do that? What does it say about the preparation in Isaiah 40? Make straight what? He that is filthy, let him be filthy. You know why God can't work in the church today? Because people are a mixture of light and darkness. And God does not want that. He wants the holy to be totally holy. And he wants the filthy to be totally filthy, so that when he comes, he can judge simply. See, I would that you were cold or hot. So that's why he sends a delusion. So the person will, like he says, you want to follow Jezebel? Good, I'll cast you into bed with her. And I think, saints, that hell is a lot like that. I think that hell is a lot like that. I think what God does in hell is he gives you what you want. You want to put a person in hell, give them what they want. And I think what God does, he sees the Christian that wants this or that and isn't right, you know, and what he does, they resist the saints, they can't stand the prayer and it's too much, and they, you know, got to have a little disco and got to have a little punk and got to have a little of this. And God watches those choices. Okay, guess what happens to you when you die? You don't go up there with those miserable psalm-singing saints that are all the time drooling over the Lord. You go with these that got to have a little bit of punk and a little bit of this. The only problem is that's all you have. And there's no godly person saying, come on, that's not good for you, that's going to destroy you. You want a dope? You got it. Breathe it. Eat it. Drink it. Sleep it. This is where the dopers are. This is where you want. That is God's way. And then you look up at God and God says, you say, you're unjust. God, who, me? I didn't pick this out for you. You picked it up. Well, I want to go up there where my mother and grandmother are with all the harps and the angels. Well, I tried to interest you in all that stuff. You didn't want any part of it. How come you had a change of heart? Well, I changed my mind. Well, I'm not. They put up with you, sonny, for 40 years. And watched you, and you broke their hearts. You're not going to do it again because I have wiped away their tears. You're going to live here and they're going to live there. There's heaven and there's hell. And God doesn't put anybody who truly wants heaven in hell. And he doesn't put anybody in heaven who truly wants hell. And put anybody in hell who truly wants heaven. It's just you pick what you want. And the Lord is saying today, there's evil in the land. You can see it. It's pumped at us from every quarter. God, what do you want? Is this what you want? What we've got to have is a witness, isn't it? Revelation chapter 14, I believe it is. Verse 9, Revelation 14:9. Another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, Revelation 14:9, if anyone worships the beast and his image. Now that's not, doesn't mean that you're going to come into a church and say beast and then you get down. What we worship is the gods we set up in our heart. And his image, and receives a mark on his forehead, or upon his hand, either one, has that mark of Antichrist in him, that world system. He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. No rest, you know, to the wicked. Those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Hard today, because Antichrist is leering at you on every side in our materialistic economy. That's Antichrist. That's not Christ. It's the enemy of Christ. You receive it, become a part of it, you're heading for trouble. You have to turn out of it. Turn out. Come out of the world. Turn it off. Get with Jesus. You work for one reason, to have, to give to them who need. That's what the Bible says. Lord, I can't even conceive of that. It's un-American. That's right, it is un-American. We work so we may have to give to him who needs, not to stockpile. What do we live for? The glory of God. We must decrease. He must increase. What do we do every day? Take up our cross and follow Jesus. Nobody's doing it. That's not true. The sisters in Phoenix are. Other people are. Okay. Verse 7 of Revelation 11. When they have finished their testimony, nothing can harm them or stop them until it is finished. Now, let me give you another principle here. This does not mean the individual. This chapter is not speaking of individual people. It is speaking of the testimony. Individual people from now until Jesus comes will be martyred, will be cut down, will be put in prison. This is not, does not mean every person in this witness this will happen to. This is speaking of the way it comes up before God and the way it moves across the face of the earth. Until that testimony is over, there's nothing that can stop. Now, individuals will rise and fall. When they have finished their testimony, the beast, who is that? The beast that comes up out of the abyss. Now, the Antichrist is a human. Some have used this to mean that he will be the reincarnation of Nero, because it doesn't say he comes from New York or London or Saudi Arabia. It says he comes up out of the bottomless pit. The point is this: Antichrist has been in the world for 2,000 years. It's a spirit. And that spirit comes up out of the bottomless pit. But it will be finally embodied in a very professional administrator. A person, a man for all seasons, a person who will win all but the most deeply spiritual will be won by this man. But he will be moving by a spirit that opposes Messiah. It's the anti-Messiah. He's the anti-Messiah. He's the imitation of Messiah. He is Satan's Messiah. And his spirit comes from the abyss. He is Satan's Messiah. God has his Messiah. Satan has his Messiah. The battle is between God and Satan. God has his Messiah. Satan has his Messiah. He is anti-Messiah. He is a counterfeit. He is Satan's idea of what a Messiah should be. He shall make war with them. How shall he make war? Every way that you can think of. He will make war politically against the witness of God. He will make war militarily, and he will make war in the realm of lust. He will make war by means of peace and deception. We have to be armed. And people have said, well, this can't refer to the saints because you cannot overcome a saint. Oh, no. The three principal ways, and with this I'll close, I'll just give you this briefly because this is important to remember. A military solution against the church will work sometimes, and it will have a role, as Daniel tells us, with Antichrist's war. But the way you get at a saint that has borne the anointing is three ways. And they're shown here by Sodom, Egypt, and Jerusalem. Sodom represents lust, adultery, fornication. And it's romantic sisters and cousins that appeal to the more refined who suppose that because the relationship is dealt with in fine terms of Beethoven and Mozart instead of rock and roll, that somehow it isn't lust. When you leave your wife for another woman, that is lust, whether you do it to the tune of punk rock or Mozart. Romance that parades in high poetry and high symphonies is just lust with fancy clothes. That's all. It's just lust can come all in dirty clothes, or it can come dressed very daintily, very nicely. Whatever you call it, when you do things that are unlawful, is lust. And it has taken down strong preachers. I can tell you one instance in a locality where a man had shaken the countryside by the power of God. And people loved this man, loved him. And those farmers in that region set store by him. He had won their hearts and their confidence. He's a tremendous preacher. Left his wife and children and ran off with the church piano player. They're still talking about it. Now, I dare say that had to be 40 years ago. I still remember that man because of the impact that he had made in that countryside. You say, what could possess a man to do that? The devil is no fool, and he's had a lot of practice, and he knows just how to get around. Some people cannot be taken that way, but some can. And Satan knows. And if he can get, if you're that type of person, he may let you go on and be anointed and minister, but he bides his time, because if he can let you get, as this man was, in a place of importance, he can take not only you, but a whole lot of other people with you and destroy their faith. So his wife, his children, the piano player, and all these farmers, their wives, those to whom they would have influenced, Satan raked in a big pot just on a relationship between a preacher and the church piano player. Sodom. Egypt. Egypt is worldliness. Nice car, nice house, the things of the world, covetousness, nice things. Did you ever hear anybody say they like nice things? Everybody likes nice things. Some can afford it, some can't. You give anybody a brand new divan and one with a spring stone, so you say, which one do you want? What do you think they'll take? Everybody likes nice things. Some can afford them. What happens is we begin to think, God wants me to have nice things. That's where you go wrong. God wants you to have fire and life and the knowledge of God. Egypt! Egypt! Has caused many a would-be prophet or apostle to miss God, because they couldn't believe that God would have them living as the poor do, because they like nice things. They're used to culture. They couldn't picture themselves living as most people live. And so they kind of dabble daintily at the things of God. I think the charismatic move has a tremendous Egyptian. Anytime you find, oh, we're going to have a breakfast, you are, it's $7. A lot of people can't afford that. They can't afford $14 for breakfast. Charismatic people have no problem. The $14 could be better spent. But they're used to nice things. Jesus didn't live with the nice. Egypt. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He is a vagrant, a transient, an itinerant preacher. He was born in a stable, not in a nice place. Egypt. Equating the fire of God with fancy luncheons. Be better to fast than have a non-luncheon luncheon. That's right. Give the money to the poor. God would honor that. Egypt takes the church by the throat and kills it. And finally, Jerusalem. You know, the priest did not kill Jesus because of lust. Nor did they kill him because of their desire for nice things, though they had that too, and undoubtedly copious lust, whether or not they expressed it. Why then did they kill him? In the city where our Lord was crucified. Because there is something in man that is separate from both lust and covetousness. There's a third dimension, that one that was tested on the pinnacle of the temple. And it's that thing within us that says, I will. Yes, I will be religious. Yes, I will follow Jesus. But nobody, not even God, can get that cross in there where it makes us nothing. We follow Jesus as long as we can do it in our own way. And that crops out at times in the most embarrassing ways. Self-will. Self-will. Now there's a devil for you. Slew the Lord, it'll slay him every time. When lust can't do it, there are some that cannot be touched with covetousness, because they have taken a vow of poverty, and they cannot be touched with Egypt, they cannot be touched with lust, and they cannot be touched with Egypt. But they are driven with self-will. Yeah? You've seen that phenomenon, I'm sure. By these three, Antichrist shall slay the mightiest witness of all time. Not every member of it. Remember, it's a great picture. the witness until he has sufficient strength to drive it from the cities of the earth. Praise the Lord.